Thank you. Okay, chapter 3, and we mentioned a couple of those characteristics of the relationship of those who don't come under the wife, husband, servant, most of us do, but he's saying, all right, all of you, and summarizes by giving us these five, tender-hearted. And the last one was humility or lowliness. He tells us in the end of verse 8, tender-hearted, humble-minded. Humble-minded. There's a lowliness and a humility which is characterized by the believer because of the person of Christ who lives within him. We have in verse 9 the actions towards the unfriendly, and basically, we can take it right to the end if you like of the section. There are two things that stand out in our actions towards those who are unfriendly or hostile to us. First thing is there should be no retaliation, and the second is that there's actively we are giving of ourselves, goodwill to others. For he that would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. And by the way, this is a psalmist who's writing, and it's a quote from the Psalms. He that would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Now for us as Christians, we find that difficult, don't we? So even for each other, in response to one another who are Christians. So when we consider those who are not Christians and who revile us and are hostile and friendly to us, then it's still required. It tells in verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears unto their supplication, but the face of the Lord is upon them that do evil. So there is the sense of here of pleasing God, of being pleasurable to God, and allowing him to be satisfied also with us, that our tongues, our thoughts, our minds may be that which is compassionate and loving and unretaliatory to others. Is the word? Yes, I think there is. And actively seeking somebody else's good, as spoken of here. All right. Then chapter 3, verse 13, we'll say no more about that the last section. We come to a new part in the book, a new main section, preparation for suffering. We said that in the first chapter, if it deals with the person who is realizing what he has, and Peter shares with us what we have in Christ. We have salvation, and then he describes to us on the basis of that what we should be. Then he tells us who we are and how we should live. Now he says, don't be surprised that if difficulties come your way, that you have to suffer. And so he's telling these believers to be prepared for that. Now he's already said it in chapter 1 that there are going to be trials, the proving of your faith. But here then he explains how we can be prepared for it in chapter 3, verse 13 to 4:11, and with it comes a particular lifestyle. With this preparation for suffering comes a particular lifestyle. The first thing, I believe in your notes, you have the sanctification of Christ in the believer. The sanctification of Christ in the believer. Verses 13 to 17 of chapter 3. What does it mean to sanctify Christ? The sanctification of Christ in the believer. Is Christ not already sanctified? If he is, then what do we mean by sanctifying him? In ourselves, we are to be sanctified. What does the word sanctify, or how could we define the word sanctify? To make clear. Right, that's one way to... To reverence Christ, all right. That's, I think, a good explanation. What does sanctification mean? To set apart as holy. So it's an actual fact, not making Christ holy, but it is setting him apart as holy where? In us. What part of us described in verse 15? Where in us? Our hearts. The heart to the Jew or to the Hebrew mind was the center of all one's being, physically and spiritually. So he's saying, in the very core, very center of who you are, Christ must be set apart as holy. Therefore, the place in which he is to be set apart as holy must also be holy. It has to be a place set apart for him. And this is what we're referring to. We set apart him as holy and we acknowledge him as Lord. Right? We acknowledge him as Lord. Where is this sanctification, or where is he to be sanctified? In our hearts. and we have communion with him by his presence under any kind of circumstances whatsoever. So he's saying, listen, I know that Jesus Christ lives in your heart. Then set him apart in your heart, in the center of your being, as holy, as who he is. And you can have communion with him in there, no matter what happens on the outside, no matter what the circumstances, you can have communion with him. And there are a couple of things I want us to look at on the sanctification of Christ in the believer. Firstly, the lordship of Christ produces good works. The lordship of Christ produces good works. He says, set apart Christ in your heart as holy and acknowledge him as Lord. The lordship of Christ produces good works. Reading verse 13. Who is he that will harm you if you be zealous of that which is good? The person who has subjected himself to Christ as Lord will be zealous for good works. For good, won't he? And Peter is saying, hey, it's not very likely. Who is there in their right mind who would seek to harm you for doing good? Well, not many, but it might happen. And he's explained that it could already. But I think we can see from this, the person who has Christ as Lord produces good works. The lordship of Christ actually produces the good works. Secondly, the lordship of Christ overcomes fear. The lordship of Christ overcomes fear. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are you, and fear not their fear, neither be troubled. The lordship of Christ overcomes fear. Peter's saying this, if you suffer, you are blessed. Don't fear suffering. It may come, even though there are good works produced from the lordship of Christ in you, and who in their right mind would ever want to harm somebody who does good works? However, if there is somebody who does, count it a blessing. And expect then to have God vindicate that. Verse 14 explains that we don't have to have fear. We don't have to be troubled when that's the case. It's possible, however, for us to suffer for righteousness' sake. Verse 15 is really the core of the whole teaching of this passage. But sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord. It suggests obedience. Being ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is in you. The third thing then is this. The lordship of Christ produces confidence and results in a clear conscience, as we'll see in a moment. The lordship of Christ produces confidence and results in a clear conscience. We've sanctified Christ in our hearts. We've set him apart as the Lord. We're in subjection to him, so we will be desirous of good works, and he will be pleased to produce that. Secondly, it will overcome fear of those who would seek to harm us or cause us to be persecuted, cause us to suffer. And thirdly, the lordship of Christ produces a confidence and results in a clear conscience. It tells us in verse 15, as a direct result of Christ being sanctified in our hearts, we can be always, he says, being always ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear. Do you have a hope this morning? Yes, we have a hope because it's outlined in the first chapter. We have the hope of Christ's return and the fulfillment of all that God has expressed to those who are believers. And what then should we be ready to do? If we have a hope, know it's for sure, what are we going to be ready to do at any moment's notice? Witness to Christ in us. We're going to witness because of that hope. It's not when we have to stand up and give testimony just that's prepared. It's any time, at any moment. He says, be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. And I believe under the lordship of Christ, this is possible. And sometimes we find this extremely difficult. It's maybe then that we're not allowing him or haven't subjected ourselves to him as Lord. So there's a confidence. We can have a confidence in his lordship that we can explain the hope. And that's a good thing for us to be preparing for even while we're here. For you to go home, and all of us are going to go home sometime. What then are you going to do when somebody asks you, hey, what did you learn? Why do you believe? What have you experienced? Why do you believe that? How do you know that's going to happen? You have to be prepared to give at least something of the hope that lies within you. Can you? Can you now say why? How? Well, it's probably good. This is a good place to prepare for it and start it. Then we see that a clear conscience to stand against accusation or threat. Verse 16, having a good conscience that wherein you are spoken against, they may be put to shame who revile your good manner of life in Christ. When people come and revile and say, oh, go on. You, a Christian, you do good? Oh, you're a hypocrite. You can know that if Christ is Lord of your life, what? You don't have to say, I guess he's right. She is right after all. I am a bit of a no good, aren't I? I'm not living up. No, you can have a clear conscience. If the Lord is Lord of your life, if Christ is, you've submitted to him as Lord, there may be some unknowns. God deals with those. But you can have a clear conscience. Say, hey, you can revile me as much as you like. I have a hope and I know it. I have a confidence in him. And I have a clear conscience towards God. Paul spoke of a clear conscience before God, having done that which he was commanded of him, to be obedient. And we can have a clear conscience before God, having obeyed him who is our Lord. And then we can stand unaccused before the reviler. We know there's one who wants to constantly bring accusation against us. Who is it? Satan himself. He wants to accuse us and say, hey, you a Christian? You're no good. Look at this that you did yesterday. You say, well, I've already dealt with that, thank you, in the Lord. He's constantly covering me. You have no right to accuse. I stand upon finished work. I stand upon a living Christ who's accomplished everything. Hey, that's hope, isn't it? All right, we have then the Lordship of Christ that produces a confidence to explain the hope that is ours, and we have a living Christ, the Lordship of Christ that allows us to have a free conscience. All right, we come to the second thing in preparation for suffering, and I think the ever so important one is that we have a Christ who is Lord. We also have a suffering Christ. The Lordship of Christ produces confidence. The suffering of Christ for the believer. We've got the sanctification of Christ in the believer. How about the sufferings of Christ for the believer? We'll say something, however, first about suffering. It tells us in verse 17, for it is better if the will of God, it is better if the will of God should so will that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. This is introducing us to the suffering of Christ. That verse is suggesting something like this. You may experience suffering. You may experience suffering because you are a wrongdoer. You will. You can. You can suffer because you've done wrong. But you may also suffer. Why? Yes? For doing right. Yes, you may suffer for doing right. But you also may suffer for doing right, and it could also be whose will? God's will. Now that's hard for us to comprehend, hard for us to grasp. It is possible that it is God's will that we suffer. Notice verse 17. For it is better if the will of God should so will that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Evil-doers who suffer experience the consequence of wrongdoing. But a God who's established a moral law and allows a well-doer, a person who's done good to suffer, and even wills it, must have some good in it. Does God have a purpose for suffering if he has willed it? Yes. Can you give me any illustration from the scriptures that would indicate that something that a person who's done well has suffered for it and has been God's will? Yes. David, what area? He was pursued to be killed. Why was that God's will? Okay, we can see that's a teaching. Okay, it was a teaching for him. Anybody else? Joseph. I mean, it's incredible. Joseph, time and time again, was a doer of good. What does it say at the end? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God had it in mind that this was for good, that you try to kill me, throw me in the pit. Who else? Yeah, well, Jesus, you're right, exactly. And that's what he's leading up to, I think, in verse 18. Anybody else in the Old Testament? Think out. Job? Me? Yes, okay, let's leave Job alone. But that's true. Job. Did God mean it for good? Oh, yeah. Now I know that my Redeemer liveth. Not just with what? head, okay. But he sees with the eye, not just with the seeing of the eye, but the seeing of the heart, basically, right? There's somebody else, Daniel, constantly. There are several characters, Jeremiah, amazing, some of these things. But then it comes to verse 18, and we're looking at the suffering of Christ for the believer. And this is a difficult passage now, isn't it? Are you familiar with the passage? I hope you've been reading ahead. Because Christ also suffered, and there's the word that connects this passage up with the past one, because Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, that aforetime were disobedient, when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. Now we've come up with something here which is a bit tough, isn't it? But let's take it a step at a time. So we've got so much time. Notice first of all, and we'll take these words, about his suffering. We know that his suffering, according to the scripture, was foreordained, don't we? It was prophesied. Even in chapter 1, what do we recall? It was said, concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did point unto you, when it was testified, sorry, this is verse 11 of chapter 1, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. So was that prophesied? Yes. Was it God's will? Yes, it was God's will. That's the first thing. And it also was a road to glory. It had a predetermined end, his suffering. Once that suffering was accomplished, then it was certain that the glories would follow. And that's what Peter said in chapter 1 as well. He says this in verse 11, and the glories that should follow them. After Christ had suffered and he had finished the suffering, it was guaranteed that certain glories would follow. His human suffering then was definitely worthwhile, wasn't it? For all that was going to come afterwards. And I believe we can say, as it was with Christ, so it is with us. He suffered, was foretold, and a predetermined way to the end that glory may flow at the end of the suffering. And the same for us. As Paul said in Romans, for a little time suffering is ours, but then, the fullness, the glory that shall follow. So it's a path or road that will lead somewhere in God's will. Right? So God's will and God's purpose for suffering has an end. It's not just for the sake that he likes to see us sweat or he likes to see us uncomfortable. No, he has an end. And you know, I remember talking to Al Ausland once about this. And you know, it's possible for us to say, Lord, stop, please. You know, God will. It's possible in our relationship to him say, Lord, anything you like. And that is a hard prayer to pray from the heart, isn't it? Lord, do anything that will make me pure gold, or make me just what you want. Do anything. It's not sadistic. It's nothing like that. God is not sadistic. He has something in mind, a finished product. And what is it? Like him. If it took Christ's sufferings, then it's very likely, it doesn't have to, but it's very likely that we're going to see some as well. All right, let's look at it this way. First of all, his death brings us to God. His death brings us to God. This is the suffering of Christ for the believer. His death brings us to God. In verse 18, first thing we see is Christ. That's who he is. He's Messiah. We see that he suffered. The word suffered, what he did. And that was to death. The word suffering there is strong enough to indicate that he went to death. So his death brings us to God. First of all, Christ, that's who he is. He suffered, that's what he did. Once, that's all it took. Just once. That's all it took because it was to death. Then, if you like, we can see in here, because of who he is, what he's done, and the once, three things. It was for sins, so he paid a penalty. I'm giving you a lot of material right now, but it's, I think, important. He paid a penalty. It was not to discipline Christ, was it? it was not for his character. It was, first of all, penal. That means it was a penalty that was paid. Follow? Christ also suffered for sins. For sins. Christ, who he is, suffered what he did once. That's all it took. For sins. For sins. It was a penalty that was paid. This is going back to the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ did not deserve the suffering, did he? We've got a hold of that? Right. For sins, he paid a penalty. Secondly, it is vicarious. Now, do you know what the word vicarious means? Yes. Tom. All right, it was an instead of suffering. It was a substitutionary. It means vicarious. He did it for us. And that's what we have there. The righteous for the unrighteous. He is righteous, I am unrighteous. Did he have to? No. Was he the only one able? Yes. He did it once? Yes. So it's vicarious. And then the third word, or the third aspect, is expiatory. And I'll, A-X-I-P, I'm sure, excuse me, A-X-P-I-A-T-O-R-Y. An expiation, which means that he made it possible for our sins to be pardoned, which is then consistent with God's character. He made an access. He broke the barrier of sin. I'm giving you all those words because it's going to lead up to an explanation of his sufferings and his death. So he is an expiation. He has made the pardon of my sins possible. Yes. Propitiation. You mean? Yeah. Propitiation is a little stronger. He was made sin for us. Here's the expiation means that in the consistent character of God, he has broken down the barrier. He has pardoned us. Propitiation means, I think, there that he is the one who became sin for us, which is true in this case. But here, thinking that bringing us to God, he has pardoned us. Right? He's made consistent with God's character, he's made it possible for us to accept, right? Be accepted. All right, have to move along a little quickly here. Those three things then stand out. Because Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He was put to death in the flesh. Means what? What does being put to death in the flesh mean? In this physical body, he was put to death. He died, but then he was made alive in the spirit. Now, this has been argued by theologians a little bit. What happened here? He was made alive in the spirit. What happened? And I know that it was last time, I think some of you came and asked, well, what happened to Christ between the death and his resurrection? I'm safe, I think. Faith. I've got my feet on here, actually. What happened to him after his death physically and then his resurrection? This is pointing it out because we're running into a passage here, and that's maybe the reason why we're taking a little time on it, but runs into a problem. Is what did he do? It talks about going to the spirit world, to the spirits in prison. He was made alive in the spirit. He was made alive in the spirit. Physically, yes, he died, but he was not a victim. Why was he not a victim? Well, he didn't deserve it. He was made sin for us, true. But he was the victim of sin in a sense, but then he died, but then he said, it says following that, he died in the flesh, but he was made alive in the spirit. Shows that he was a victor, doesn't it? He died in the flesh. But even though his body hung there on a cross and his body was taken off that cross and he was dead, what do we know had taken place already even though he was not in that body? God in him renews him. But remember,
the Holy Spirit is
Okay, remember he is a man. This is what I'm thinking of, his manhood. Christ, God cannot die. And at the time Christ hung on that cross, it was in one sense Jesus the man dying, wasn't it? The perfect man, the perfect sacrifice, the righteous one for the unrighteous. The fact that he could take our sin upon himself. He suffered and he didn't deserve it. He died. His flesh hung on that cross. He was gone. At that time, apparently from what we see here, he was made alive in the Spirit. He was not the victim, he was the victor. In fact, he had already overcome death. Now, he had not shown or revealed himself that he had overcome physical death. That was going to come. But he was alive, very much so, even as he left the body. Yes?
He said, God can't die. Can I die? Didn't Christ die?
Yes.
Then God did die. Was there a spiritual death?
Spiritual separation, yes, there was. Between who? Jesus the man, the perfect man. God can't die, can he? Then, if God can't die, Christ couldn't have died on the cross. But it's Christ the man who died. We're getting a little complicated now. It's a very difficult thing. This is why it... let's follow just this through for a few minutes here. He's alive in the Spirit. Now, in what way is he alive in the Spirit? Well, it says, in which also he went. In which also he went in the Spirit to do what? Preach unto the spirits in prison. He was the victor. He was the Lord over death, even before physical resurrection. He was able, before resurrection, to move freely in the spirit world as a victorious man. That sounds strange. He was a victorious man even before he was raised from the dead physically. Let me ask you this, if this is getting too complicated. Was Jesus alive between the time he was taken off the cross and the third day? Was Jesus alive? Yes. Otherwise, he was just stocked away until the third day. He was alive. We know he was moving. Why? Because it says here, in that spirit, he went and he preached unto the spirits in prison. Don't worry about that yet, who it is or where he's gone. But we know that when that body was taken off the cross and placed in the grave, Jesus, the man, was alive. Outside of the body, wasn't he? He had to be. In fact, he was victor. For he had been made as it says here in the last verse, he was made alive in the Spirit. I think in a special way, he was made alive in the Spirit. Because he was going to be the one, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, is the life-giving Spirit. He had left the body. Yes, the body was in the grave. And now, as Jesus, the man, he was restored. In fact, it says he was, going back to this verse, made alive in the Spirit. He was alive in the Spirit, and he was active. He was going places. He was doing things. Kathy?
Did his separation from God then end at his physical death?
Yes. Actually, ended just before his physical death. Yes. It is finished. And God was satisfied. At that moment, his physical death happened, his body was taken down, and he, at that moment, it says, according to this verse, was made alive in the Spirit. He was very much alive during that time. Yes?
Could it be then that the separation with God was when he was agonizing on the cross, and when he agonized and said it was finished?
Yes, because he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, how is it possible for God to be separated from God? We can't argue against that. But Christ was separated from God, wasn't he? Because there's a man on a cross in agony, the perfect man, saying what? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? How can God turn his back on God? No, God turned his back upon man in Christ. And at that moment, the unrighteousness of the unrighteous came upon the righteous. God had to turn his back. Then he said, it is finished. He died physically. He left. He says he committed the Spirit unto the Father. And it seems at that point he became a life-giving Spirit. And that's why on the day of Pentecost, on the seated on the right hand of the Father. And now how can this be? Answer this question. How can God be seated on the right hand of God? He can't. Who is seated on the right hand of God? A man. Jesus the man. The perfect man. That makes sense to me. That there is a man who has had everything subjected under his feet, who has the authority and the right in himself now, given by God to give life to men. He is a life-giving spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, as Jesus had taught the disciples, he said, I will pour forth the Spirit. And it is Jesus the man who is pouring forth the Spirit. Somebody had a question? Yes, Tom.
Arnold last night spoke about in Gethsemane, Jesus was saying, Lord, if it be your will, take this cup from me.
Yes.
But your will be done. He said it wasn't speaking about Christ's physical death, but it was speaking about his spiritual death. Mm-hmm. And is atonement more than blood, or is it spiritual?
Atonement is blood, because life is in the blood. Mm-hmm. But it speaks of a greater spiritual, doesn't it? I think it speaks beyond something that is hard for us to comprehend. We can only think, our minds are geared to thinking in the physical. That's why God, I believe, has the representation of blood as to deal with the spiritual problem of sin, which you cannot see except in its activity, right? Yes?
Are you trying to say that Christ only died on the cross for about 3 hours and then he's alive after
he's finished? Physically, he died, he was dead for longer, because that's prophetical. Plus fulfilled, that he was to be dead 3 days physically, but he was not spiritually dead for longer than what we call 3 hours. 3 hours to God is as much time as is necessary. How? I don't know. How one man can take all our sin upon him and in the space of 3 hours in time deal with it is beyond me. In the thousands of years that men have sinned, and sin has been, even before man was created, the devil and so on cast out, there's been sin. How God can be satisfied in 3 hours, I don't know. But God is not limited to time, is he? So where we would say, 3 hours, was that enough? God says, no, that's plenty. Because out of time, it was the person of the sacrifice. It was what was accomplished, not the time of its accomplishment. Right? Yes?
What be the quality of the sacrifices compared to the quantity of the sin?
Yes. That's, I think, a factor, possibly. Yeah.
How come Christ said, why hast thou forsaken me, when it seems like he would have known that it was because he had all of our sins on him? Was he just saying that, or did he really not know?
Boy. The thing we can think of there is that, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is the cry of a human heart. Isn't it? So, to me, there would be a question, just as you question, why, Lord? Why? Now, not that you're going to get an answer, but you cry out, why? And here's a man who's separated from God. It never, ever happened to him before. And the agony of that, I don't think we fully comprehend it, because we've been brought into relationship. We know what it's like to be out of fellowship with the Lord, but not forsaken and separated. We know what it's like before we became Christian. That the implications are awesome upon him. And for him to cry, why, is not just, well, what do you think you're doing, Lord, God? It's, this is horrific. I mean, the very hell before his eyes. The very hell in his experience. The penalty of sin. I frankly don't think we can put it into terms. I just haven't got the words to explain what happened. How he felt. The separation that took place on that particular occasion for that time.
So the same perfect man, Christ, who walked this earth, is the one who is seated at the right hand of God?
Yes.
Very same.
Who else can it be? I just began to think about this morning as reading, well, how can God sit on God's right hand? Because the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are one. That doesn't mean to say Jesus and God, there's nothing, there's a separation. But there's a distinction. And there's one man who's entered the heavens upon his own merit. Nobody else can. He's the one who has. Yes, he's the Son of God, but then you say he's the Son of God. He couldn't help do anything else. Oh, he fulfilled the purposes of God, but as a man he did it. And that's significant for us. that he, since the time that he left that body on the cross, was victor over what? Death already. Physical death, as Peter is going to say in the next chapter, is what we will yet suffer, many of us. Maybe none of us, but most of us probably. Well, no, I can't say that either. Many of us might still yet face the physical suffering, the death of the body. But we're victorious already. The physical death is nothing compared to what Christ went through to meet our spiritual resurrection and, yes, our physical resurrection later. Now, let's look at the implications here of where he went. And this is a tough one, isn't it? In which also he went in the Spirit, alive in the Spirit, victor over death, Lord of everything. Where did he go? It says he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And there have been several arguments. Two, I just want to share with you. One, first of all, is this. That as the victorious Christ, without his body, in spirit, with the full power of eternal life in him, which he was going to give on the day of Pentecost to those who trusted him, he went and he declared the triumph to evil spirits who were imprisoned ever since Noah's time. That's one possibility. That he went and he heralded, he proclaimed. It says that he preached. Now, preached there could mislead us unless we look at the right word for this particular interpretation. To preach here means to proclaim, not to evangelize with the good tidings, but to tell, to proclaim as is true, to tell what has happened. And it's the word pneumata here for spirits in prison, fallen angels or spirits. And it's not used anywhere else of the departed, human spirits. This apparently is not, and it would be inconsistent with Scripture, to say that these here are departed human spirits that are locked to which Christ went to preach during those 3 days. It doesn't seem to be consistent with the rest of Scripture as I've read. I might be ignorant on that. But as far as I know from reading, there's no other Scripture that would back up to convince anybody that these spirits are human spirits locked in a place to which God went in Christ to preach the gospel. But it is fallen angels or evil spirits to whom Christ went in his victorious spirit, in his victorious form without a body, to declare he has triumphed over the death. He has triumphed over eternal damnation. And therefore was proclaiming to these ones that your judgment is near. It will happen. Now, if you go with me to Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, that helps a little bit in a backup reference. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he hath taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, having despoiled the principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Speaking of principalities and powers, he has showed his triumph. When did he show that triumph? Well, it could come in a twofold way. It could come during the time of those 3 days as we see it, from the time of his physical death and his spiritual resurrection there, that he triumphed over them. And then in those 3 days later, when his physical body was resurrected and he had a new body, he showed the principalities and powers, whether locked in prison or out. He showed them. He triumphed over them. He showed that he was Lord of all. Nothing could subject him to anything. He must then subject them to him, and has done. In other words, he's revealing the triumph of his victory. Right? The other aspect we ought to look at, because I can see we're going to have to hold on the long suffering of God, is this, another interpretation which is feasible. It's not confined human spirits at all, but sinful men who are still today shackled with sin and have been over the centuries. It's men who are condemned, righteously so, because of their sin, they're captives of Satan, but he has announced, that is, Christ announces that he has opened the prison. This just doesn't mean in one limited portion of time, like in those 3 days, but that for all time and eternity, he is there declaring that the prison gates are open. He's preaching to those who have been alive on this earth, or who are alive on this earth. The word is out. It's being declared. The triumph is shown that he has overcome the shackles. He has broken the bondage. That guilty and depraved men are the captives, that they can be freed. And his coming to preach to them was not in a bodily form, but spiritual. It was not bodily. He didn't come to them bodily. He came spiritually to them. And this, not personally, but by the instrumentality of others. In other words, Jesus Christ, in his life-giving spirit, has spoken ever since the beginning of time and the fall of man into sin, has spoken through others spiritually, right? To those who are in spirit bound to sin. Do you follow me? Was that too complicated? Let me run it through again. Christ, not bodily himself, although he did when he was on earth, but spiritually has spoken to men all through the centuries. For we know that the Spirit of Christ was in the work of Noah's time, wasn't it? We know that the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets, and I'll give you a reference for it. It's one we've just read this morning in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 11. For it tells us in verse 11, searching what time or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ which is in them. In whom was the Spirit of Christ? The prophets. The Spirit of Christ has always operated on this earth through other people. Now, he's operated apart from them too, but in an amazing way, he's decreed that he will speak through men. He spoke through Noah. He spoke through Abel. He spoke through Seth. And he spoke through Enoch. And all those God has spoken, not bodily, but spiritually. And it is by the instrumentality of someone else, not himself personally. Does that make sense? So that people who have lived on the face of this earth up till this moment and today have heard by the proclamation of the victorious life of Christ that they can be taken out of this slavery. Let me give you references. Ephesians 2, 13 through 17. Matthew 28, 18 and 19. And Acts 26, verse 16 through 18. Acts 26, 16 to 18. I have a question right here. I'm speaking in the Old Testament and today. It is the Spirit of Christ in the instruments of human beings that have proclaimed the message of life. The Old Testament believed. Those who in the Old Testament believed look forward to the time of the cross, and we now look back to the time of the cross. And that what he's saying when he preached to spirits in prison, he's speaking to those men and women, boys and girls on the face of this earth ever since man fell into sin, who have been captivated by sin, and he's proclaimed the message by his Spirit in others that they can be free. Right? That's referred to here. And that it was completed or made triumphant and evidenced in time by his resurrection from the dead. Yes?
Doesn't he proclaim it by also by his Spirit in us before, even before we're saved? That he continually kind of convicts and draws us.
Right.
The
message proclaimed to us through others, though.
The eternal witness of the Spirit in that sense. That's the Spirit of Christ.
Yeah, but he does convict us, but he uses normally the words of others. He uses his word through the instrumentality of individuals, doesn't he? Most of us here came to Christ because somebody told us about the truth. And it was the Holy Spirit, yes, that's what he's getting at, through individuals who presented the truth. Parover?
Does that mean that in the fourth chapter and sixth verse, the gospel has the Holy Spirit's purpose
that chapter 4 doesn't refer to those who are already dead, in the fact that now God is preaching to the spirits, to those who are unbelievers who died. There, I believe the reference is to those who are now dead, who were living and heard the word. It was preached to those who are now dead, who once were alive and heard the truth. Right? Not to those who are now are dead and lost, and now the word is being preached to them. No.